And so I want you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For those of you that are regularly here, you'll know that it's normal for me to maybe cover 2 to 5 verses, sometimes 1, sometimes 6 or 7, but normally it's just a few verses at a time. We're going to go through all of the rest of chapter 7 here because we see something out of Paul put on display for us as a great teaching tool, a great encouragement. His heart is just constantly being poured out as he ends the first half of his letter. He's going to be continuing on where he left off in chapter 2. So for that reason, before we get started, I want to go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16 all together here, so we get an idea as to what Paul is about ready to address with the Corinthian church. It says this, starting in verse 2, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. But I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, and he remembers the obedience of all of you, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." We've talked about this back at the very beginning, about the words of having confidence and Paul's confidence and what was the source of his confidence, and we can't help but escape that topic again today. But as we begin, I want you to understand the text here speaks to repentance. It speaks directly to repentance. And if I was to give it a subtitle, it'd be the result of godly sorrow and its benefits. The result of godly sorrow and its benefits. And this is why we have to cover this entire text. To give a little recap as to where we've been, there's two words that sum up the things that have happened for the last several months here of the text that we've been going through. Two words. The first one is reconciliation. See, Paul's writing them and he's reminding them that they've been called to be reconciled to the Lord and that there's a blessing that comes with reconciliation. And that's also where we receive our ministry and the call to ambassadorship. Everything that we have, the marks of being found in Jesus Christ, the authentic marking of the Holy Spirit in our life all takes place through the grounds of reconciliation. That reconciliation is found and promoted purposely by God through the Lord Jesus Christ and put into our lives via the Holy Spirit. Reconciliation, it's what we ought to be about. And reconciliation goes hand in hand with holiness. Because if we've been reconciled to Jesus Christ, it's with a purpose that we would be as he intended us to be, like him, holy. And that ought to be our strive, that we would demonstrate to the world a life of holiness, not just set apart from sin, but a desire for godliness. Not just the removal from a wicked place, but the placement in a wonderful place, the kingdom of light that we now demonstrate. That's what it means to desire God and his holiness, is not just to be removed from the old, but to be now acting and placed within the new. Jesus talked about how there's a place that's been cleaned out, the demons cast out, the room swept clean, but nothing was ever put back. What happens when nothing's put back? Everything that was there before comes back tenfold. And it makes the place worse off than it was before. We've been reconciled and replaced with holiness. And we better let that holiness shine through. So the call to repentance, and the call to repentance is actually going to have these two words heavy within. We will not see these words directly in here, but what we're going to find is that reconciliation and holiness are the drive of repentance. They are the drive of it. Paul's call to their heart. Look at verses 2 and 3 here real quick here as we get started. It says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. There's four things I see out of this, out of Paul's call to their heart. He's trying to appeal to them one last time. He's gained good news, and he's reaffirming the news that he's heard and his desire for them as he writes this letter. First off, he says, enlarge your hearts towards us. Enlarge your hearts towards us. Interesting, that's very much what he said he has towards them in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. What does he say? Our mouth has spoken freely to you. We held nothing back. The floodgates were wide open. We didn't try to hide something from you. O Corinthians, our heart is opened wide. That's the same thing here. Our heart has been enlarged towards you. Our heart goes out to you. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So now this is the second call in chapter 7, where he's saying, open wide, receive in. By the way, he's about ready to share a blessing. As he goes through this talk about repentance, he wants to share with them with open hearts, exchange between each other, the comfort that he's now received from everything that's taken place. He wants them to experience it too. He wants them to know how joyous he is. That's a wonderful thing. He says again, we have not wronged you in any way. We haven't wronged you. We haven't corrupted you. There's nothing we've done that I have in my mind or my conscience against you. In everything, we've driven you towards Christ. That was our goal. That was our heart's desire for you because it was pure and it was right. He said, thirdly, I do not speak condemnation to you. I find this really interesting that he would say this, because there are times where we have to have a hard conversation with someone, where you have to call them out for things that are real in life. By the way, as a church body, are we called to do that one to another? Yeah. Is that for condemnation purposes? No, it's not. But it still needs to happen, and it's still very necessary. And again, as we go on, we're going to see that there's a blessing that comes from it. The word condemn here means to cast condemnation, to bring about condemnation on someone. That's not Paul's place. Matter of fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, the only other time that this word specifically for condemn is used, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. It talks about the ministry of condemnation first, and then the glory of the second. If you recall this text, it says this, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, which by the way, when God casts someone to hell, it shows how great he is. Therefore, it shows his glory. It shows his presence as holy and perfect and having nothing evil within it. And so, yes, one day God will either recognize you as having given him the glory through salvation and you understand that he needs to be placed as Lord of your life, or he will take the glory. But notice the second, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. God's desire is that we would come to the point of repentance, that God would be then placed back in us through the plan of reconciliation for the purposes of righteousness, that it would bring God glory. That is the most natural and pure form of glory that can be given back to God, is the desire for him to be given all praise. So Paul's reminding them here, look, this is not about your condemnation. Rather, the fourth thing he says, the purpose is that we would live and die together. My desire is that you're built up and encouraged where we fight this battle together, side by side. And that if it means to our physical death, we're hand in hand with each other, knowing that if that happens, we will walk hand in hand into eternity with God for forevermore together. Do you see his heart wanting to pour out as he gets started on this next portion? So with that, I'm going to leave these up here for a second, and I want to go through the next couple of verses here. Why? Why was Paul's confidence so great? He says, great, verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. He's saying some things here. He's saying that there's an affliction that's going on. He's saying that there's a pain that's happening in his life, but he still has joy. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Where is Paul at when he writes that? He's in prison. He's in jail. He's in a nasty cell where it's wet and cold, probably naked, probably rats and mice climbing all around, dark place. And yet he still finds reason in Philippians chapter 4 to say, we can rejoice. Why? Because the gospel's going out. Was there an affliction during that time for him? Yes. So we can understand now he's in Macedonia. We're going to learn that in a second again. We're going to be reminded. But in this case, there's still other pains going on. In this case, it was a pain for them, a pain for their heart to be made right before the Lord. And now they're overflowing with joy because of the news that he's heard. But the confidence, why the confidence? Well, like what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, God is faithful and he's going to do his work and he will complete it. Paul knew in full confidence that if the Lord is in the Corinthian people, in the church there in Corinth, he was going to change them. And Paul leaned down, he leaned on that. He doubled down. He told Titus, undoubtedly Titus was probably a little worried about going there. He had a desire for them, but maybe a little bit of reluctance in him. Maybe that's why we see this end text where Titus is just expressed to Paul how he was refreshed, which means, by the way, going in there, he needed refreshing. Paul leaned on the confidence of Christ in the believers. We saw that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there so we can get a little bit of precursor here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 12, we see some things. We're going to kind of skip through. I won't read all of these verses, but it says this in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. So the confidence that he has, Paul, whenever he talks about confidence, it's not about his personal confidence. It's not about something that he can muster up, even within his own self. He's talking about the confidence that God has put in him, the things that God has done through holiness and godly sincerity, something that he could never muster up on his own. And then he goes back to verse 15. In this confidence, again, the same word, I intend at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. So again, he talks about this confidence. The confidence is what? It's God's doing. But there was something that held him up. And it's this trip in Macedonia. There's a work that's being done there. There's work to be done there. And at the same time, we go on to see that he's sparing the church in Corinth because he's sorrowful over them. And he doesn't want to be that overbearing father to them of Ephesians chapter 6. Right? He understands this reason to trust in God's work. And then he says this again about confidence in chapter 2. He says this in verse 3. He says, "This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice." You can see his heart as a father here yet again. "Having constant confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all." He's saying the same joy that I have through Jesus Christ would be the same joy that you have in Jesus Christ, and that it would take its effect. So when Paul is talking about confidence here, he's talking about the inner working of God in people's lives. We can make no mistake about that. Go to verse 5 here of our text. He says this, "For even when we came into Macedonia," remember that's where he's at as he's writing this letter. He wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians right there. He's in Macedonia. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within." What is he saying here? He's saying we're in Macedonia. And what we learn from all these other texts about his time in Macedonia, the entire time he's there, it's like his mind is set on the Corinthian people. He knows where they're at in their personal lives, and his heart is so burdened for them. And so he says something here. He's talking about being afflicted. He says conflicts without. He's not saying that he's without conflicts. What he's saying is on the outside, people can visibly see his agony for these people in Corinth. He is obviously troubled in a heart's desire for them. Secondly, he says fears within, wondering, will they follow the Lord? Will they continue faithfully? The sourcing of the conflicts on the outside that other people were able to see were because he had such a desire for them on the inside that his confidence of Christ in them would prove true, that it wouldn't be in vain, but rather that it would speak to God and his changing power. Again, is that not the point of holiness that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks? That the ministry of reconciliation is on display to the world through the holiness that God puts on display through his changed people. Hint, his changed people. That we are not what we used to be. That he takes the old man and he says, "That's not what you are anymore. I've slayed it. I've killed it. It's dead." Romans chapter 6. And though sometimes you desire to look like the old man, you can never be that man again. Be changed. Be the new man that I've caused you to be. How I've raised you up through Jesus Christ. So Paul, he has a great desire for these people and a heart's desire that the testimony he gets would be one that is a word blast to all of the known world at that time. Corinth being one of the most vile places possible to live during that time. It's like the current Vegas for us. To be a Christian and to stand firmly in Vegas would stand out. To be a Christian and to stand firmly in Corinth would stand out. Note that as history continues, the church in Corinth, unlike some of the churches that we learn from the book of Revelation that seven letters go out to, the church in Corinth continued on for many centuries. It did not end. This change that took place in their life, their repentance that took place, it was real, it was vibrant. There were many martyrs that came out of this group. It is interesting to note that at the end of the first century, there was a letter written to them by Clement addressing some of these same things, reiterating the words of Paul to them again. Because guess what? They did struggle with this still. It's amazing. We're in this world and we think that there aren't times that we're going to still trip and fall. The reminder is God is still there. He's still good. He can still change you. And he holds tomorrow. He holds all things in his hands. There was obviously a change because at the start of the second century and into the third century, We see cases of potentially many martyrs that took place in Corinth desiring to minister to the unsaved world. They were standing firm. The church continued on for many, many centuries past. Verse 6. This is a wonderful note to take here. But God, so he's got all this affliction, right? He's got all this conflict that had been happening on the outside. It had been taking place. He had been sorrowful for them. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Before I go on, I want to express two things here. God comforts the depressed. That's an important thing to note. God comforts the depressed. If we want to see that in Scripture, we need to understand a few things. So go to the book of Psalm. God comforts the depressed. Psalm chapter 34. We'll just hit a few verses in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament to kind of draw this picture out. And we'll give a caveat at the end of this, because everyone that's depressed, do they automatically get comfort from God? No. But the ones that come to the Lord, there was some form of mourning or grieving that took place first. It says this in Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Look, if you're brokenhearted today, if you're crushed and beat down, understand that God's desire is to comfort you. That is his desire. If we look back earlier in this psalm, he says, David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. The desire of David's heart was to be comforted, but not just by anyone, but rather by the one who could give comfort. We learn that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort. He went to the God of comfort, realizing he needed comfort. The God of all comfort is all comforting, the source of comforting. There is no comfort that comes. True comfort only comes from one place, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't turn a person away that comes to him with a broken and a contrite, a humble heart. Go to Psalm 147. By the way, this is a very short list to how many times in Scripture God says he is there for the brokenhearted with a desire to comfort them. Actually, there's many times throughout the Old Testament where he's calling them to recognize, hey, like, I'm here holding out my hand to you saying, I want to lift you out. But you continue to wallow in your own ways. Psalm 147 in verse 3, and it says this, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. How many of us that are struggling and filled with pain would love to be healed from all those pains and those struggles? Go to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, read verses 10 and then look ahead to verse 13 with me here. Just to understand some things, this has to do with the joy and the caring nature of God for his people and those that are downcast. It says, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. So these people are some of the remnant. They're being reminded of God's heart for his people, for his land. And the promise that's going to come, how God is going to restore, how God is going to comfort them. Go to verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I, God is saying this, so God will comfort you and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. He's going to place you in his holy land, in his kingdom. A place of joy and comfort. That is God's desire. How do we see that in the New Testament? Go to Matthew chapter 5. So again, keep in mind, this person, there is a weight on them. There's this mourning over all the sin and the nastiness of life. There's a sorrow and a pain. And it says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. Who's the one saying this? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. God's desire is to comfort the depressed, but we need to note something. This is not someone that is depressed over their own situation. Rather, their situation before the Lord and how something needs to be made right and that they can't do it of themselves. They need a Savior. Furthermore, their depression is also for other people and the circumstances of others, that they too would be made right. God comforts these people. The reason why people stay in depression oftentimes is because they want to wallow in their own guilt. They want to have a reason to complain. They want to have a reason for people to look at them. Rather, the depression of the one that is found right before the Lord, where he comes alongside them and comforts them, they realize, I'm here in this state and I need a Savior. I need out, because right now, God, there's no glory to you. And the right thing, God, is that you get the glory. The situations that are at hand are either because, God, you're testing me, or because I've earned the spot that I'm at and there needs to be repentance. So how was Paul comforted? Looking again at 6 and 7 here, let's take a look at Paul's comfort to see if it mimics the things we just mentioned. God brought Titus back. This is the needs of others. He says this in verse 6, but God who comforts the depressed, talking about his character and his desire for those that are pressed down, comforted us, how? By the coming of Titus. So who brought about God's, Titus's coming back? God did. So the first thing we see, God brought Titus back. Titus didn't come back on his own. God brought him back. And also the way that God brought him back. God brought back report through Titus of changed hearts. This is a comfort to Paul. Look, if his heart is truthfully for them, like a father to children, like the prodigal son, when the father sees him off in the distance, he's so excited he runs to him. He runs to him. This would be a great comfort. I have a thought here that, you know, when it comes to that father looking out the window, you could see him probably like Paul here, right? He's got such a desire for his son to repent. He's got such a desire for his son to return. Probably weeping over him. And then he sees him off in the distance and he runs to him. Why? Because he's so filled with joy. And now he's got comfort for a soul that was weary and afflicted over his son. In the same way, Paul seems to express that. That, by the way, is a mimicking of the heart of God. So he's comforted. He's comforted, and both of these we can see is because of God's work. God's work. Again, all pointing back to the confidence. The confidence is in God and what God can do to change a person, to display his holiness in and through them. And this leads us to something. Six observations. We will see six observations in the coming text here about godly repentance. Godly repentance always. So keep that phrase in mind. Godly repentance always. And this is going to look at verses 9 to 13. First off, has a purpose for sorrow. God's purpose for sorrow. Godly repentance always has a reason for sorrow. It says this in verse 9, I now rejoice that not that you were made sorrowful. So the point isn't just that you were sorrowful, sorry for sorry's sake. No, it's for the purpose of repentance, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. The whole point of God allowing you sometimes to feel weight and pain in your life is for change. You know, we can say all the time, you know, God's word, God's word, God's word. You know, if they've got God in their heart, they should just always live perfectly, right? They should just know better. Let's be honest. Sometimes we get stuck in our own little self, even as believers. And sometimes that's why God chooses to use the body of believers to call us out. Always in truth, never separated from truth. It's always in truth. God's truth. There is no other truth. Sometimes that comes with great sorrow. Sometimes it comes with great pain. Sometimes the circumstances are agonizing. But sometimes God is letting you feel the weight of that for the purposes of sorrow that would produce repentance, drive you elsewhere. Godly repentance always has a purpose for its sorrow. Secondly, the second thing we see is that godly repentance always is initiated by God for that purpose. Where do we see that? It says this in verse 9, continuing on. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. That is his plans, his purposes. Philippians 2:13, when we talk about the will of God that is in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is the power of God in you. God, through his will, purposes plans of righteousness. In the same way, to have his plan played out, sometimes he knows, I need to change this person. I need to whittle away. Or sometimes a whole chunk needs to be cut out. That can be painful at times. It can be accompanied with sorrow. But its purposes, it's a plan. It's a plan that God has. He initiates all of it on his behalf for your blessing, for your good. We can forget that oftentimes. Again, sometimes the sorrow is because of sin things in our life that God needs to cut out. Sometimes we've caused the circumstances that bring about sorrow. But when they're viewed right before God, again, those sorrows still produce things that are great and wonderful. Jeremiah 36, verse 3, we're reminded of something very in particular as it regards the Jews, the Israelites, as they were turning from the Lord. Again, this shows God's desire. They're in the spot that they're at, about ready to receive discipline from the Lord because of their wrongdoing. But notice God's heart. Perhaps, he says in verse 3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all of the calamity, the destruction that he wants to bring, which I plan to bring on them in order, what's his reason for it? In order that every man will turn from his evil way. Notice what he's going to do. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. What do we see there? God is like a father and he disciplines. Why does he discipline? He lets you feel the pain and the agony for a purpose, that we would be made right, that there would be a cleansing aspect that takes place, that there would be a change that takes place. And guess what? We take great joy in a father that does that. I have a respect for my father because he was willing to not spare the rod and spoil the child. Was there a sorrow in that? I can tell you as a father, having had to do that myself. I don't enjoy it, but I know what is produced out of it. So God has a plan and a purpose for the sorrows that happen, and it's all about godly repentance that drives us to something. The third thing we see is that it leaves no regret. Look back at our text here. Verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. It allows us to look back at all the things that have happened, wrong all they may be. And we can say, wow, did God get the victory? Instead of saying, I was crushed and destroyed. With nothing left, I can say there was victory and that there is hope, not just in my life, but in the lives of others. Why? Because Christ lives. And the repentance unto salvation leaves us with no regret before a holy God. I don't have to look back at the old man and say, because of that nastiness, I have to muster something up today. I'm still fighting to get out of the pit. Look at this nasty soul. No, when God looks at you, he says, I've already removed you from the pit. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're no longer in the pit. Not only are you no longer in the pit with all of its muck and mire, he has washed you clean. When we approach the Lord with a repentant heart, we are living in a lifestyle that displays his holy character, perfect and clean in every way, the way that God views the born-again believer. No longer, therefore, with condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. So godly repentance always leaves no regret. I don't have to dwell on the man I used to be. I don't have to. And if I do look back, I look back and say, wow, I can't believe what God has made me. I don't have to look back with regret. By the way, when we look back with regret as believers, it's because of either our own doing and regretting what we did back then in our own temptation, our own way of wanting to go back to the old man in some way, or because Satan in his most useful tactic on Christians is to hold them down by making them think about the nasty things they've done offensive to a holy God. Is it true that we've offended a holy God? Yes. Is it true that his salvation is greater? Yes. Don't forget the second part. Fourth, godly repentance always leads to salvation. Godly repentance always leads to salvation. How do I know that this is true? Well, there's a few ways that I know that this is true. The first thing that we can see is that when a person has a repentant heart, godly in fashion, understanding their wickedness before God, and they desire to be changed, to repent means to turn the other direction, a literal 180. The initiation of that is salvation itself. You couldn't come to that point without God. We learn that the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer. Why does Romans 10, 9 and 10, the confession of someone realizing Jesus Christ is Lord, why does that even happen, or how does that happen? It's because God in the person via the Holy Spirit has already regenerated them. Their heart is changed, and so now what comes out of the mouth is the very thing that's in the heart. My heart's desire for the person that has godly repentance is that God would be lifted high because of what the Holy Spirit has done in my life. That is unto salvation, first and foremost. For believers, the reminder here and what Paul leaned on for the believers in the church of Corinth is that they would go back to their salvation. That's literally what we've been studying for the last several chapters. What we have in Jesus Christ. If someone counsels you when you're struggling with your assurance of salvation and they say, go back to your salvation, do you believe this? Is this what God has done for you? Do you trust that with all of your heart, soul, and mind? Has God performed changes? That is the foundation. Sometimes the building, the rest of the building needs brought back down to be built up right, but the foundation never moves. Praise God. Sometimes as a believer, our repentance is a realization we need to go back to the foundation and see the house rebuilt. In my life, that happened 4 years ago. I have no shame in talking about how God brought me low, but he did not remove the foundation of my faith, which is Christ in me, the hope of glory. And thanks be to him, it was built up right following that. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Go ahead and go there, please. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says this. God's call. These two verses, I want you to understand, these are God's call. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is God's promise. That is God's promise. Look, turn. Let me do my work in your life. The pardon is there. By the way, this points back to the point of no regret. When God pardons, he can't let you into heaven unless that pardon is complete. Over the last several days, us men have studied the idea of being remnant. The word remnant means no remains, or remains of something, that there's something that remains. In this case, there's no remains because the pardon is so complete. If we are to be in the presence of God, he views us with no remaining sin. But yet oftentimes we're the ones that act depressed still because we don't live in the full pardon that he's given. And that is why it's so valuable to go back to the foundation of our faith, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, that the full pardon has been given. Go to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Notice, in this case, all the sins, they're wiped away, wiped clean, absolutely clean. For what purpose? That you would be refreshed. That you would be excited. That you would have great joy. God didn't say, I want to address your sin because I want to leave you miserable. I want to address your sin because I want to restore joy, harmony, affection, gladness. I want you to understand one thing before I go to points 5 and 6 real quick here. Take these points so far to this so far. Contrast the worldly sorrow that we learn at the end of verse 10 produces death with godly sorrow. There are two accounts, by the way, that we can see in Scripture very clearly. Judas, Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Bible says that he's repentant. The classifier of godly repentance is not there. He's sorrowful. Oh, he's miserable. Because the conscience bears witness, Romans chapter 2. Something that's placed on the heart of every man is God's moral code. And Judas knows what he's done. And he's sorrowful for it, but not in a godly way. How do I know that? Because instead of going to the Lord, who he had learned for 3 years could wipe away every sin, even as grievous as this, instead of that, he took his life in his own hands. Feeling the weight of guilt and seeing no way out, as it may be, he hung himself. In a quite a miserable way all the way through, because we learn later on in Acts that he didn't even do a good job of it, and he ended up falling to his doom. The flip side, we see Peter, who in Matthew chapter 25, verse 75, we see after he denied Christ 3 times and the rooster crows, he weeps bitterly. He's filled with sorrow. But he doesn't take his life into his own hands like Judas did. Instead, we see him grieving, probably mulling over his pain and agony and the words of the Lord, all the way to the point of John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus asks him 3 times, do you love me? The response is given by Jesus reinstating Peter, understanding that Peter needed forgiveness, the pardoning of sin and everything else. By the way, the Bible tells us that their eyes were opened up at the end of Luke to all the teaching and the understanding of the Scriptures before Christ's ascension, that then they understood these things. They were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. In Acts chapter 2, he comes. And who is the one proclaiming boldly the mercies of the Lord? Peter. Why? Because godly sorrow causes change. There's a repentance that takes place, a turning from what you once were to something brand new. So that leads us to point number 5. Godly repentance always has evidence. Godly repentance always has evidence. Listen to verse 11. By the way, if you haven't picked up yet on reconciliation and holiness in this text, it's going to come loud and clear here. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. He's saying it has brought about a heart desire, a motivation. He's talking about their earnestness. He's not talking about his. His is joined with theirs. But at this immediate moment, he's talking about an earnestness that he's heard from them. A desire, a strong one. To what degree? What vindication of yourselves. That's making whole. What indignation. He's saying, I'm looking back and I can't believe the stuff that was there before. I don't want it. It's so nasty. What fear, desire before a holy God to understand, I know what I deserved because of that. What longing it produced in the heart. It produced a longing for the Lord. What zeal, a sold out zeal. When I think of that, I think back to Psalm 116 that I read for you guys back several, I think it was a month and a half ago now. The psalmist, we're not sure who the psalmist is talking about this joy of walking the Lord, his need for salvation and his need to be redeemed because of his own wicked self. So he cries out to the Lord, save me. The Lord saves him, and then he reminds his soul, because of the Lord, you can take rest. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 116. You can take rest. Interesting, right after that, he talks about the affliction of liars and people on the outside trying to tear him down. And he says, but I'm going to go to the Lord, and I'm going to take a vow with him, even in all this affliction, because it's the proper response before God and before all people. My life will be a living sacrifice with thanksgiving, not out of duty, out of delight. Because of all that he's done, I am sold out. And he makes a double vow. He ends Psalm 116, making the same vow again. That is the heart of a zealot for the Lord. Zealous after him. Why? Because he's got a longing heart. A thankful heart, a grateful heart for all that God has done. He's removed the indignation. What avenging of wrong. When I think about this, the avenging of wrong. Again, you have Charles Spurgeon, you have John Newton, all these different guys that have said essentially the same line. Look how great a sinner I was. And his salvation, it was greater. He took everything and wiped it away. A desire to see God get the victory in any and every situation is now the heart of these Corinthian people, because they know God can make what has been evil. He can use it for his good, for his glory. When I counsel someone, when I encourage someone, oftentimes I have to refer to my own faults. And I have to express how through my faults, God still got the glory when I was finally willing to surrender it to him. And that can be the case for anyone that is willing to take all of their pains, all their sins, all their struggles, all their circumstances to the Lord. They can see a restoration that is wonderful and great. These were evidence. This was evidence. The heart change was evident on the outside of these people, so much so that Titus brings it back with great joy to Paul. It proved godly repentance, because godly repentance always has an evidence of change. Always. Last thing, godly repentance always brings reconciliation. Look at verses 12 to 13. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. Notice, he's saying, like, I had reason to have offense. He said that previously. I had reason to, but I didn't hold it against you. And I'm not writing you because you're the offender. Rather, I want reconciliation. That's what he's talking about here. But that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. There's been reconciliation. The whole point that God had with that there would be a comfort, that there'd be a restoration and a joy that would come from things. When we take him to the Lord, we can expect reconciliation to take place first between God and them. And it leads us right into the last bit here, which is verse 13, second half of it through the end. Notice the effects. Notice the effects. I'm going to give you three effects that happen here. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. First thing we see out of this, it is refreshing to other believers. When you repent before the Lord of things that have been going on in your life, whether unto salvation for the first time, or whether it's repentance because in your salvation you've chosen not to walk in the joy of the salvation that you've been given, and you've chosen to go back to the things of old. When you repent, it has an effect on the people around you that is refreshing and good and wonderful and beneficial. In this case, Titus goes. And again, he probably went with some hesitancy because these were a wicked, nasty, vile people that Paul has told him to go back to with this letter. And instead, he walks away refreshed, encouraged. By the way, the only way that that happens, the only way that that situation happens is because God has been at work. He literally displays himself. The second effect that we have here is it provides assurance of one's salvation. Notice this. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. He's saying the very thing that I thought was in you, God himself, that would bring about change, change happened. Therefore, I know God is present. God is present. And this proves the assurance. By the way, to the outside world, when we see a person repent and when we see change take place in their life, does that not validate that God might be in them? Should that not bring us joy? Should that not unite us together? Oftentimes, the conflict between two believers is because one of them or both of them is not walking in the Spirit. He's been doing things. It separates. It doesn't provide reconciliation among the believers to be walked in as a benefit, as a blessing. But now we see refreshing and we see assurance. By the way, when you're assured of a believer in Christ walking with the Lord, is that relationship not knit incredibly closely? My closest friends are not relatives that don't trust in Christ. My closest friends are those that I walk side by side with that have trusted Christ with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. If you've experienced that, I know you'd say it's true too. The third, it produces a desire for reciprocation. His affection, verse 15, this is Titus, his affection abounds all the more toward you. Do you see the reciprocation here? This is what happens when there's godly repentance. The effect is that it causes a refreshing, and the refreshing reciprocates itself back. The idea is that you're both built up together. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. The last note here, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. He goes back to, this is because of Christ in you. All of this, everything we've just talked about, all this great blessing of knowing Christ unto salvation, the cleansing of the old, how you've been made new. You don't have to wallow in the old man anymore. You don't have to look like him. You don't have to have the grievous side of, am I doing this right? Or how are things going? You don't have to worry about that anymore. You can walk happy with joy, with excitement. Why? Because of what Christ does on the inside of the believer, changing them, sanctifying them, setting them apart, cleansing him for his good purpose. Do you realize that who controls your grieving matters, who controls your grieving matters is what determines the better day? If you're the one trying to control your grieving matters, it leads to death, just like Judas. It will destroy you. But when God controls the grieving, when you put all of your sorrows in his hands, it leads to godly repentance that brings about blessing. So when you go through times of sorrow, whose hands will you leave those in? Repentance is a blessing, not a curse. This is a statement because we have to hold on to it. Oftentimes we think, if I just hold on to the sin, it'll get worked out. I can keep it quiet. I don't need to talk about it. We try to hide it. The Bible tells us that rather when it's exposed, when it's put under light, there's a cleansing that takes place, and it's for your blessing, not for your curse. We don't want to talk to our parents, or we don't want to talk to our friends or whoever about the sins and the things going on in our life, our spouses. Why? Because we think that they'll be disgusted with us. Could that happen? Yeah, it could. But as it regards putting things in the hands of the Lord, when you finally are willing to surrender all of the sorrows and things to the Lord, to let him do as he sees fit, automatically, because God is the highest authority, there is a removed burden from your shoulders. And who knows, God might be working the person to whom you repent. And there may be a restoration of a relationship that you didn't expect. Are you living in the effects of repentance, the blessings that come with repentance? Are you refreshing to those around you because you know what God has done for you? And are you reciprocating the refreshment you've got from other people? That's a heart of gratitude too. Repentance, godly repentance always has a purpose for sorrow. Godly repentance always is initiated by God with purpose. It leaves no regret. It always leads to salvation. Godly repentance always has evidence, and it always brings about reconciliation. Paul's heart was for repentance of those in Corinth that leads to reconciliation, holiness, restoration, and refreshment. I can honestly say that my heart is that way too. When I pray for you guys, I pray for my own soul too, that we would live a heart of repentance, that we'd be reconciled constantly, being purified by the Lord, restored together before the Lord and to each other, that we'd be a refreshment to each other. If repentance is necessary in your heart, let God do his work and repent. Let's pray.